Good morning.
Morning, Matt.
This morning's scripture reading comes from Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Thank you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to see all of you out. Now I'm going to ask you how you're doing this morning, and I pray after our main text that was read, you say, we are joyful. How are you doing this morning? Joyful. Amen. That sounds good. Good to see you out. And as always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand here before you and preach the word of God. It's not an opportunity that I take lightly. If you are visiting with us, whether physically or virtually, we want to welcome you and just tell you that you are indeed our honored guest. We're just so delighted that you've chosen to be here with us at the Northeast Church of Christ to worship the God of heaven in spirit and in truth. We pray that we can do something or say something that will assist you on your way. And if you have any questions about anything that you have heard or seen performed, we ask you to ask those questions. We welcome those Bible questions in the Church of Christ. We believe that Bible questions deserve a Bible answer. In that vein, I trust that you all have your Bibles with you this morning as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that our lesson today is in alignment with the Word of God. Each book of the Bible has a theme that teaches us something. When you say Genesis, the theme that is attached to this book is the beginning, creation, man's fall, and God's grace. When you say Exodus, there's God's deliverance. When you say Leviticus, holiness and worship. When you say Numbers, service to our Lord. When you say Deuteronomy, exhortation for obedience. When you come over to the New Testament, you have the Gospels, which tell of the Messiah's birth, life, death, and resurrection. The book of Acts goes on to highlight conversions and the growth of the church in the first century. And then, when you keep moving forward, you eventually run into the book of Philippians. And the book of Philippians, the theme that is there, the theme that is screaming to us, it is joy. Now, in my experience, something weird, something strange happens in the church when you mention joy. When joy is mentioned, some get on guard. When joy is mentioned, some become defensive. When joy is mentioned, some say, wait a minute, we don't want to sound too denominational. Some say, we don't want to get carried away. When you mention joy, some people say, well, hey, listen, we can't be joyous all the time. We can't have the joy that the Bible talks about. That's the Bible. This is the real world. That's not practical. That's the thought. But my response to such an attitude is that 1 Timothy 4:1 still reads the same way. And 1 Timothy 4:1, the Bible says there, the Spirit speaks expressly. That is, the Spirit speaks clear, the Spirit speaks in a way that can be understood, and the Spirit speaks without contradiction. This then means that the words that we find in the Scriptures were placed there intentionally for our benefit. In the book of Philippians alone, the words rejoice, rejoicing, or rejoiced can be found some 13 times. You can find these words recorded in the New Testament some 20 times outside the book of Philippians and some 267 times throughout the entire Bible. The point that I'm trying to make this morning is that we as children of God ought to be a joyous people. If there is anyone that the world can point to and say, yes, I can be filled or they can be filled with joy, it ought to be us. The joy of the Bible is something indeed that we can experience. And so with the time that I have this morning, I want to labor on the subject, rejoice, and again, I say, rejoice. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, join me in Philippians chapter 3. That's where we will begin. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 1. We have 3 points this morning, so let's jump right in. Let's note the first. We can rejoice in being the circumcision. Philippians 3:1, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." With the Lord word finally here, Paul is concluding some of the major points that he made in chapter 2. Paul says, coming out of chapter 2, knowing that we have great comfort in Christ, knowing that we have fellowship in Christ, be like-minded and have the same love towards one another. He goes on to say, let the mind of Christ be in you. Work out your own salvation. Keep pressing towards the goal. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Why? Paul says that ye might be found blameless as the children of God, but let me add a close second this morning, because we as God's children have something to be joyous about. Be joyful in the Lord. The next section of Philippians 3:1, the Bible reads, to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. This is Paul literally saying, I don't have a problem with repeating myself. I don't have a problem saying the same things to you over and over and over again, because I don't want you to miss the main point. You know, I found in all of my years of preaching, people can sit in front of you, listen to you for 45 minutes and still miss the main point. Paul says, I don't want you to miss the main point. And again, the main point is we need to be a people of joy. He says, this is not a burdensome thing to me. I want you to know that you are secure in the Lord. Let me say this morning that that lesson needs to be taught at least twice a month. That we are secure in the Lord. You know, Brother Carey said something when he was here, and I laughed in the back. He says, you know, we don't want to teach this doctrine that says once saved, always saved. And that's absolutely true, because a person can become unfaithful and turn away from the Lord and forfeit salvation. But he says something strange has happened in the body. We've come up with a different doctrine, and that doctrine is once saved, barely saved. And that's how a lot of us look at it. Oh, I'm just barely there, and I'm just hanging there, hanging on by a thread. No, Paul says, I want you to know that you are secure in the Lord. Well, how do we know this morning that we are secure in the Lord? There are several passages that we could appeal to, but I want to note some of the affirmations and assurances that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 8. Join me over there in Romans chapter 8, and we'll start with verse 1, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, again, the verse is 1. Romans chapter 8, the verse is 1. Paul writes there, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Question this morning, church, it may sound a little comical, but I'm going to ask anyway. Are you in Jesus? Okay, second question this morning, church. Are you walking in the Spirit? Well, then Paul says, being inspired by the Spirit, condemnation is not something that you have to worry about. The destruction that is coming to the world is not something that you have to worry about. But not only that, if you're there in Romans 8, take a look at verse 38. Romans 8 and 38. Paul writes, for I am persuaded. That word persuaded there, Paul says, I am without a doubt in my mind. And some of us, we might add, when we're fully persuaded that water's wet, right? Because we know from experience. I'm fully convinced without doubt in my mind, water's wet. I'm fully convinced without doubt in my mind, the sky is blue, right? We know from experience. Paul says, I am fully convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Going into verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I study Romans chapter 8, I can say to you this morning confidently that it is impossible for the faithful child of God to miss eternity with our Lord. That's not once saved, always saved. That's Romans chapter 8. The faithful child of God will not miss out on eternity with the Lord. And it kills me that some people think that even though they're faithful, their so-called shortcomings are going to work harder against them than all of the things that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that Jesus has working for you. Think about that now. Oh, well, I know sometimes I fall. Did you fall out of the light or did you fall in the light? If you fell in the light, you know what I'm going to say. Get up and keep walking. I know that's how we do one another, right? When we fall out of favor with each other, I'm done with you. That's not the relationship that we have with the Lord. When you fall down, you fall in the light. Get up in the light and keep walking in the light. And if you're walking in the light, what does 1 John tell us we have? A perpetual cleansing. We have the blood of Jesus Christ that's working to wash us that we might be what we ought to be, or we ought to be, or how we ought to be seen in the eyes of our Lord. Again, I say to you this morning, we need to know that we are secure in Christ Jesus. Moving forward, Philippians 3:2, Paul writes there, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And so simply this morning, Paul says, stay away from false teachers. Stay away from Judaizers. They are workers of evil. They are trying to bind the old law. They're trying to bind shadows and types of things that you are now living. They seek to rob you of the joy and comfort that you have in Christ. And so what Paul is telling the Philippians here is the same message for us today. I'll say it plainly. Stay away from false teachers and false doctrine. I don't know why some saints have an attitude that we must entertain some of the other doctrines and ideologies that other religious bodies have. That's not our responsibility. When it comes to false doctrine that threatens to demolish our faith and pull us away from the Lord, our attitude needs to be the same as Paul's attitude was in Galatians chapter 2. When you read Galatians chapter 2, Paul says there of the Judaizers, they came in to spy on our liberty. But we gave them no space, no, not for an hour. Simply put, Paul said, we didn't have no time for that. We didn't have any time for that. We're focused on what we have in Christ Jesus. Moving forward into verse 3, Paul writes, for we are the circumcision. The circumcision mentioned here, it goes back to Genesis chapter 17, where we find that God gives circumcision as a sign of the covenant that he made with Abraham. And so what Paul is doing here is affirming that the Christians are the one who have a covenant relationship with the Lord. Some say you shouldn't say that. That's countercultural, but that's how my Bible reads. Who has a covenant relationship with the Lord? Christians. Who has a covenant relationship with the Lord? Those who are in Christ. Again, that's how my Bible reads. And it's interesting to think that was a thing then in the first century. That you had other groups sprouting up, coming to God's children, telling them, no, you're not really in the Lord. There's other groups that could be placed in that category. Paul says, no. The ones who have a covenant relationship with the Lord are those who are in Christ. The next section of verse 3, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That is, Christians are the true worshipers, the very worshipers that God was seeking. I want you to recall the words of Jesus, what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. In John 4:23, Jesus says, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. Jesus says plainly the Father sought true worshipers, and Jesus found those worshipers by the call of the gospel. So again, plainly here, Paul says, Christians, you are it. We are it. And because we are, we place no confidence in the flesh. That is, we place no confidence in the old law. We place no confidence in the traditions and the opinions of men. Our confidence is in our Lord, Christ Jesus. Moving forward, that takes me to my second point. We can rejoice in having a new focus. And having a new focus. I can say personally to you this morning that as I look back on my life and some of those goals that I had, aspirations that I had, those things that served as motivating factors, I can say those goals and those things that I was trying so desperately to reach, it was all short-sighted. If you were to ask me, well, Brother Sanders, what is it that you were hoping to have out of this life? I could sum it up to you this way. The best that I could hope for or to hope to reach and obtain was to have some money in my pocket, was to have a nice car, to have the best clothes and a nice house so everybody else could envy me. It's pretty stupid when you think about it. Nothing positive comes from anybody envying you. But that's how you think. That's a worldly frame of mind. You know, I can add this morning all of the things that Solomon would say as he looked back on his life trying to live apart from God as he found himself in depression. What did he say of all that he had gained? He says it's all vanity and vexation of the soul. So let me add, I don't even have this in my notes this morning, but a side note. We can get out here in the world and try to get everything that there is to have under the sun, but I'm going to tell you, you're going to be depressed without God. How do I know? Solomon said so. Go and get it. Get everything you can amass and have it for yourself and try to have that without a relationship in God, and you tell me how that's going to work out. We've got the account. It's vanity and vexation of the soul. But I can also tell you this morning, but then that point came in my life. Y'all, when I met Jesus. Y'all, when I met Jesus, my life changed. When I met Jesus, I found my calling. When I met Jesus, I found my purpose. And it's my belief that what I'm saying to you, what I'm sharing to you at this moment, this is the very thing that Paul's trying to communicate when you read Philippians 3:12 through 14. Let's take a look. Philippians 3:12. Paul writes there, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. And so what Paul is making reference to here is the resurrection and knowing the power of our Lord's resurrection. He says, I'm not boasting to you. I'm not speaking to you in a way that says, I have completed everything I need to complete. He says, I'm not speaking to you in a way that says, I am above reproach. If I had a dollar for every time I had somebody tell me that they think, oh, this preacher or that preacher is saying what they're saying because they think they're better than everybody else, I'd be a rich man. The church needs to know and truly understand that when you have a genuine man of God who loves the word of God, when he's standing in front of the people and teaching the people, he's not doing so to boast of himself. He's not doing so to say, hey, listen, I'm perfect and I don't fall short. As a matter of fact, I'm confident in saying that in the six years being here that you can say, no, Brother Ryan, you've told us several times you're not perfect. And amen. I'm okay with that. I'm not perfect. None of us are. But the man of God stands in front of God's children to proclaim the word of God, to encourage them to keep moving forward, to encourage them to lay hold of the goal that has been set before us. And so coming back around to the words of Paul, he says, I want to encourage you. Don't miss this morning. I want to encourage you to know Jesus. Now, if I were to say to you this morning, I want you, or I want to encourage you to know Jesus, your response might be, but Brother Ron, I already know Jesus. Just show of hands. How many would tell me that if I said that? I want to thank you for your honesty, and for anybody else that didn't feel comfortable raising their hand, that's okay, because I feel like you probably tell me, but Brother Ron, I already know Jesus. I know Jesus. But Paul says, I know you know Jesus. I know that we know Jesus. But we don't know Jesus like we gonna know Jesus. Let that sink in. We don't know Jesus like we're going to know Jesus. What do you mean, Paul, when we put off this corruptible body and put on the incorruptible? We don't know him like that yet. We don't know Jesus like we will know Jesus when he pierces the sky. We don't know Jesus like we will know Jesus when he comes to usher the saved into heaven. He says, I want to encourage you to lay hold of that. I want you to know him in that way, in that capacity. Moving forward, in verse 12, Paul says, but I follow after. That is, I hasten or I run, I press toward. I press on. And so we could even ask, well, why, Paul, going into the next section of verse 12, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I will pursue, I will serve with my best efforts because I want to win, I want to acquire what our Lord has for me. But not for what he has for just me, but all those who are faithful to him. Well, why are you doing what you're doing, Paul? Why are you working so hard? Why do you endure the affliction? Why do you keep subscribing to that? Here it is. Paul says, not because I believe my works will get me there. That's another big misconception out in the world. Oh, if nobody perfect, why are you working? Well, our works are supposed to be a response. Paul says, not because I believe my works will get me there, but I give my best efforts because I am apprehended by Christ Jesus. What do you mean, Paul? You're apprehended by Christ Jesus. Here it is. Paul says, I do what I do for Christ because Christ won my heart. I do what I do for Christ because Christ won my mind. Paul says here simply, Jesus won my heart. If you want some good analogy, I'll mention a movie. And if you've seen it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you have not seen it, not that I'm trying to give you a movie review, it's a great movie. But there was a movie that came out. It's called Jerry Maguire. And Tom Cruise played the character. He finds himself a wife, and they have a little turmoil. They end up separating, and then he's sitting, and he's thinking to himself, I need my wife. I need her love, and she needs to know how much I love her. And so you have this scene where he finds his wife and he's talking to her. He's trying his best to articulate how he feels about his wife. And his wife cuts him off and says, you had me at hello. She said, the moment you said hello to me, I knew I was in love with you. Paul is using the same language. Paul says, Jesus, you won me on the road to Damascus. You freed me from the prison of sin and death. You sacrificed yourself for me when I was ungodly, when I was a blasphemer, when I was a persecutor, when I was injurious, when I was the chief of all sinners. Is there anyone in attendance this morning who can be honest and say, Lord, I know what I used to be before I met you. I know what my shortcomings were and what some of my shortcomings still are. I know my sin and how low my sin took me. when I was an enemy of yours, when I was an enemy of the cross, you sacrificed yourself for me. What was so appealing about Jesus' sacrifice and what he offers? Well, here it is. You know, a lot of people talk about having a do-over, getting a clean slate. You ever heard that before? I just want a clean slate. I don't want to be judged by all of my past mistakes. You know, the only place that a clean slate can be found is in Jesus. Only in Jesus can one truly shed the weight and the sin that they once carried and become a new creature on the other side. That's what Jesus offers. Jesus offered a do-over, a second chance. Jesus offered forgiveness. Jesus offered life. Is there anyone here in attendance who can say that you fell in love with Jesus? We should. That's how we should feel about Jesus. I love you. You had me at the cross. You had me at my sins being forgiven. You had me at being a new creature. You had me at a second chance. And because of that, I've dedicated my life to you. We should feel that. That's what Paul felt. You know, one of the greatest joys that I get now is going back home, and there's always those old folk that I run into who want to know what I've been up to for the past 15 plus years. And I love the look they get on their face when I tell them I preach the word of God. Y'all want to know what they say? You? I'm sorry, I'm being honest with you. That's the response. You're preaching? What in the world? And then they go on and on. Don't you know you used to be ABC? And I can laugh and I say, you know what? But that ain't me no more. That ain't me no more. That's what used to be. That's what used to exist. In Christ, I've been made brand new. In Christ, we've all been made brand new. We're something different entirely. Moving forward, Paul says, you had me from the moment that you've delivered me, and so I dedicated my life to your service, and just like that, my focus changed. How strong was this shift in focus? Well, I believe that it was so strong that Paul mentions his personal crucifixion on two occasions. Take a look at Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Passage of scripture that we are familiar with. Galatians 2:20. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm dead, but I'm alive. And the life that I have is his. Why is it his? Because he loved me and gave himself for me. That sounds like a shift in focus. If you're still there in Galatians, take a look at Galatians 6:14. Galatians 6:14. Again, that's Galatians 6:14. Paul writes, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. What are you saying, Paul? Because of Christ Jesus, I'm dead to the world and the world is dead to me. The only thing that I have to boast in, being honest with myself and understanding my past, Paul says, is the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. moving forward. Verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Simply put, this morning, Paul says, I'm not glorying in any past success of my life. I'm not looking back to find things that I can boast of. Circumcised the eighth day, it doesn't matter. Of the tribe of Benjamin, it doesn't matter. As the law or of the law concerning a Pharisee, Paul says, it doesn't matter. Those things used to be a thing, but I'm something new entirely. As a matter of fact, Paul would go on to say, all those things to me are as dung. They're as a waste heap compared to the knowledge, love, confidence, and assurance that I now have in Christ. Paul says, I have something higher. I have something greater. And I'm going to reach for it, and by the grace of God, I'll obtain it. Again, that's my focus. What's the modern day application for us today? It's simple. We should have no glory in who we used to be. I'm going to say that again. We should have no glory and who we used to be, let me add, before Christ. Can we look back at our former lives and learn from them? Well, absolutely. Paul did it all the time. You talk about a man who was encouraging Christians to move forward and to embrace their new calling and to put on the new man. Well, Paul sure did spend a lot of time talking about the old man. Why? Because he wanted to learn from it. But again, he never gloried in it. And neither should we. Turn over to Romans chapter 6 and note verse 20. Paul says something there that's profound. It's always stood out to me. Romans 6:20. Romans 6:20. Paul writes, for when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. That is righteousness and justification. He says it wasn't your concern. But then something happened. The gospel of Jesus Christ shined in your lives, allowing you to see things the way that they truly are. Show of hands. Anybody have some things in their past that you are ashamed of? Yeah. You're so ashamed about those things that you might even find it difficult to talk about them today. I know I got some stuff. If you even bring it up, hey, Ron, remember that time? We're not talking about that. You got some of those? Why? Why do you feel that way about those things? Well, here it is. Paul says, because the gospel of Jesus Christ shined in your life, exposing those things, and you again were able to see the truth of what those things were. You saw it. You said, I see where that leads. I see where that's going to take me. I've got to separate myself from that. Then note what he says in verse 21. What fruit then had ye in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Do you look back at those things and determine that you can benefit from those things, that you have profit in any of those things, that you can take something from that and use that to be beneficial in your life today? I know the answer is no. We say we're ashamed of even talking about it. No. Have no glory in who you used to be before Christ. Going on to verse 14, Paul says, I press toward the mark for the high prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so, understand that the call of Jesus is the highest call that there is. And I don't want to say what I'm saying respectfully, because I don't want anyone to think that I'm like looking down on certain professions or that I'm looking down on education. Sometimes we have a weird way of hearing things that were never said. But Solomon says in Proverbs that wisdom is the principal thing. And he also was clear to say that knowledge and fear of the Lord is true wisdom and understanding. And so then when you put together what Solomon is saying, then he's saying there in 4 and 7, with all of the things that you go out into this world and make sure that you get, make sure that you make the wisdom of the Lord and knowledge of the Lord and fear of the Lord the main thing. It's tragic that when you look at the Lord's church today, that focus is off. A lot of people are concerned about who they're going to be out in the world. And what the world thinks about them. And how high they can claim or climb, excuse me, in the ranks of the world. But what about the call of Jesus Christ? There is no higher calling. We appreciate, again, certain professions and certain fields of study. But let me stop and ask you this. Who gave you the wisdom to do what you do and learn what you've learned? We don't get there without God. And so I say that if there's somebody sitting in attendance here this morning, you watching via stream and feel some way or type of way about your life or your circumstance, what you're doing, you say, I'm not where I want to be. Let me say to you this morning, if you are a Christian, you've got the highest calling that there is. Everything else is just supplementary. Paul says, I've achieved the highest call that there is. And this is coming from a man who was on his way up, okay? When Stephen was stoned, they wouldn't got Paul for a reason. Paul was what you would call, you can liken Paul to one of our political all-stars of the day. You see somebody who's just got an amazing path set ahead of them. You say, if they just keep on going, I know that person going to be president of the United States someday. That's what Paul had going on for himself with the Pharisaic sect. But he found Jesus, y'all. He says, I've obtained the highest calling, and I'm going to give my best efforts to serve in that calling. And we should be able to say the same. That takes me to my third point. We can rejoice in the peace of God. Philippians 4:4, Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Rejoice in the Lord when you're happy. Rejoice in the Lord always. If Paul is inspired by the Spirit and Paul is saying always, then that tells me it's something we can always do. Rejoice always in the Lord, and again, I say, rejoice. Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. That is, let your gentle and gracious nature be known to all. The love that you have, the love that you maintain, let that be known to all. And then going into verse 6, Paul writes, be careful for nothing. Careful for nothing. It's interesting. I was talking to a sister this week, and we're talking about a particular problem, and I quote some scripture, and then the response was, I know that. And I smiled. But then the next section was, the comment, excuse me, was, I needed to hear somebody else say that. I said, I get that entirely. Because the same has happened to me. Found myself anxious about something. And so I called one of our shepherds. And you know the response was, well, you know we're not supposed to be anxious over anything. And I'm like, I know that. But no, I'm
being honest with you, that was the instant response. You're preaching to me. I know that already. I know what it says. But, no. But, you know what? I said, but I needed to hear that. I needed to be reminded of that. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Question, is this a suggestion or is it a command? Second question, is this command given to add weight and pressure to our lives by a God who knows nothing about this earthly existence? Then ask yourself this third question. Why is the command given? I don't think we ask that question enough. Why is the command given then? To be anxious for nothing. Especially when you know this earthly existence is not perfect. Especially when you know you're going to run into lowlights or low moments or valleys, right? That will cause you to be anxious. So then why give the command? Be anxious over nothing. Well, here it is. The command is given to remind us that we've been called to peace. Peace is okay, isn't it? You know, like I said in the introduction, it's funny what we've done with joy and what we've done with peace. We've turned it into a tenet of denominationalism. When you start talking about it, that's our response. But we've been called to peace. So he says, be anxious for nothing. But you know, here's what we generally do. Well, Brother Sanders, I understand. But the Bible says, and I tell you, I heard this before. But the Bible says, when you live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution. And I laugh because it's funny to me. I probably find things funny that shouldn't be funny. If you've known me this long, you know that's probably the case. But it's funny to me because we try to take scripture and put them against other scriptures, and that's not why the Word of God or how the Word of God was given to us. And so they were almost like, you know, trying to give me a counter argument. Ha ha, I got you. And so I'm like, it was funny. I said, wait a minute. You are absolutely right. The Bible does say, as you strive to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. But then I asked the question. When we read of the trials, when we read of the suffering, when we read of the persecution that was present amongst the saints in the first century, what do we also see right there alongside them in the midst of their hardship? The peace of God. How is that possible? Because the peace of God is not contingent upon our circumstances. Life can be doing its worst, and you can still have the peace of God. Take a look at what Jesus says in John 16:33. John 16:33 is interesting to me. You know, we read of this peace and we marvel of it, but somehow believe we can't have it. John 16:33, Jesus speaking there. Jesus says in John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Do you understand all that Jesus had said to his disciples up to that point? I'm getting ready to die. I'm getting ready to leave you. You're going to be persecuted. Some of the people that are going to be persecuting you, they are honestly going to believe that they are doing God's service. Think about that. And after this long conversation, Jesus says, oh, no, I forgot to add. Hold on, I don't want to leave this out. You're not of the world. If the world's hated me, they're going to hate you because you're not greater than me. The servant's not greater than the master. But at the end of that conversation, he says, I've told you what I told you, so you can have peace in me. That's kind of telling right there, church. The hard times don't mean that the peace of God has fled. He says, I want you to have peace in me. In the world you shall suffer tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Be anxious for nothing. Our second response to Philippians 4:6, we say, all right, listen, okay, I understand, listen, that we are not supposed to be anxious over anything, but some things are just too much, Brother Sanders. I kid you not, I've been told it. Some things are just too much. To which I respond, which things? Which things are too much for the Lord? Which thing is so significant, so insurmountable, that we allow that particular thing to pull us away from the peace that God has given us? I'm going to answer it this morning. There's not one. There's not one. I mentioned it last week. I'll mention it again. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Give it to me, the Lord tells us. It's too much for you to carry. Don't try to decide what you're going to bring to me and what things you can handle by yourself. Bring it to me. Cast that on me. And allow the peace of God to keep you. Moving forward, Paul writes, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That is, know that when you're talking to God, you are doing so as a child. You're doing so as a child. If you have a good relationship with your parent, you find it difficult to talk to them. Or do you just talk to them? It's one of the things that I always mention when the topic of prayer comes up. I always have to mention, know who you're talking to. And know who you are. You're talking to your father. You got a good relationship with your father. You don't find yourself shaking and I don't know what I can tell him. Talk. Know that you're talking to God as a child. Know that you can cry, Abba, Father, and he hears you. Know that when you're talking to God, you're doing so as a priest. You are coming directly into the throne room of God. Paul goes on to say, and give God first off thanksgiving for what he has done in your life. We probably should do that more too. Thank God for those prayers that we're living now. We ever stop and think about that? Prayers we might have found ourselves praying 10 years ago. But we're living them now. Thank the Lord for what he's done. And then let your requests be made known to God. Place it at his feet. Put down your care, your burden, your anxiety. Place them right there. Now, I want to make sure you're paying close attention. If you look at verse 7, does it say, and then after you've placed your burden and your cares and your anxiety at his feet, you roll them back up and carry them out? No, it doesn't read that way, does it? No, verse 7 says, and let the peace of God, now this peace here, that passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let the peace of God protect you. Let the peace of God comfort you. Another reason we shouldn't allow ourselves to be anxious over anything, if we know what our course of action is going to be. We find ourselves running into those valleys of life and we petition the throne of God. We're inviting God into our lives by way of prayer. And then being reminded of his peace. Let the peace of God protect and keep you. Interestingly enough, Paul echoes the same thing in Colossians 3:15. The Bible reads there, and let the peace of God rule in your lives. Rule there is a Greek term that means umpire. Anybody here love baseball, like baseball, watch baseball? What's the umpire's job? I like that. The umpire calls the shots. We could even go so far as to say that the umpire has so much control that the umpire can dictate the outcome of the game. I watch enough baseball to see that. You call that a ball, that was a strike, right? Absolutely. Now you take that and give it a spiritual application. Paul says, you let the peace of God call the shots in your life. You let it umpire your life. You let that direct your life. You allow that to offer you motivation for your life, in your life, for your service. That's how the peace of God keeps us, church. By allowing us, or allowing it rather, to rule. Not fear, not anxiety, but peace. Well, where does this peace stem from? I can sum it up by saying that we know that we are no longer enemies of God. You know those Roman officials that would gather up Christians and burn them at the stake? And this is recorded. They marveled at the faith and peace that those martyrs had. Imagine you're tied to a wooden stake that's getting ready to be set on fire in moments, and you're told to renounce Jesus or die. Please allegiance to Caesar. And you know the attitude was, set me on fire. Set me on fire. How could that be the mindset, though? How? Because they truly had embraced the peace of God. Their mindset was, guess what? Hey, look, I'm no longer an enemy of his. So do what you will to me on this side of life. But I know what's waiting for me on the other side of life. How many of us can confidently say the same today because we allow the peace of God to rule in our lives? Hey, life can do whatever it wants to do to me, anything, whatever, trial can come my way. Hey, you know, it might be occasion that I'm dealing with some things. Hey, listen, I might be at the point where, hey, listen, I know that I'm getting ready to lose my life. But I know on the other side of this thing, I know Jesus waits for me. Again, it's the peace that passes all understanding, that is the average or the regular man's mind or a regular man's understanding of things. Again, it surpassed their understanding because they could not comprehend how someone given that choice would freely give their lives. The same peace is made available to us today. Last verse, verse 8. Paul writes, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. I only wish I had another 30 minutes that I could really flesh this thing out, but I ain't going to do that to you. I ain't going to do it to you. I could go there, but I'm not going to do it. We're just going to sum it up by asking why. Why does Paul say, think on these things? Here it is, because our outlook, how we view the Lord, it determines our service. people respond to the God that is presented to them, or they respond based upon how they view the Lord. If you want proof, think of the one talent servant. What he thought about our Lord or his Lord and service to his Lord. Told him that he was stiff, he was harsh and intolerable. Right? And so he went and buried his talent. Then tried to come back and give it to his Lord and say, hey, look, you have what was yours. I was afraid. I knew you. And we know he didn't. So what we think on or what we think about helps us maintain a healthy view and a healthy outlook of our Lord and our service to him. And this is why Jesus says what he does in Matthew chapter 11, the verses 28 through 30, where he offers that grand invitation. A lot of people quote it, but they don't stop to think about what Jesus is saying there. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. All of those who are weighed down by sin and weighed down by the Pharisees' additions to the law, he says, come to me, I'll replenish you. But what else does he say? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for you will find that I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls. Well, why do we need to learn about Jesus? Because you need to be reminded that he's meek and that he's lowly. Why is that important? Because you got a yoke that you got to put around your neck. You've got something that you've got to carry. You've got some responsibility. And as you're pulling that responsibility, guess what? Life happens. But as life happens, maintain the proper view and outlook of your Lord. Remember that he's meek. Remember that he's lowly. And ye shall find rest. The second rest is eternal rest for your soul. Then he says in verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's light in comparison to what you were carrying. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So Paul says in verse 8, think on these things. Ponder on these things. And allow the peace of God to carry you through. As I said in our introduction this morning, we truly ought to be a people of joy. And I pray that we can leave here this morning recharged, and we do our best to reflect on the joy that's been made available to us in Christ Jesus. Our attitude should be the same as the prophet Nehemiah. Nehemiah would say, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And the joy of the Lord ought to be our strength. If you were here today watching via stream and you are not a Christian, know that when Jesus returns, this is all that will matter. We find in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, the Bible reads there, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God, who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As you've heard me say before, I will say again, this lets us know that without a doubt, Jesus is going to return. And when Jesus returns, it's not going to be a time of love, mercy, and grace. It's going to be a time of judgment and division. The question that we should ask ourselves is, will we be among the sheep or will we be among the goats? The only way to assure that is to consider what Jesus says in John 14:6. Jesus says there, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so Jesus makes it clear there. There's only one way to be granted access to Jehovah. Jesus says, I am it. We are blessed beyond measure to have the scriptures that reveal to us the way that Jesus speaks of in John 14:6. Just so thankful that we have not been left to our own devices, that the Lord did not tell us, figure it out on your own, for we'd be most miserable. But the Bible reveals if one is willing to hear the unadulterated word of God, Romans 10:17, if one believes that Jesus is the Messiah that was to come into the world, John 8:24, if one is willing to come to repentance, Acts chapter 17, the verse is 30, if one confesses the Lord as Christ and confesses him as the Son of God, Romans 10:10, and if one is willing to be baptized for the remission of their sins, Mark 16:16, we trust by faith that that individual will come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, that individual will be made a new creature in Christ, and that the soul of that individual will be added to the one body that we can find in the Bible, the church of Christ. After being coming out of that watery grave of baptism, all have been called to live faithfully unto death in accordance with Revelation chapter 2 and the verses 10. It very well be the case that you were here this morning and you've taken all of those steps. And after reflecting on today's sermon, you say, hey, listen, there are some things in my life that need improvement. Or perhaps you say, hey, listen, my dedication to the Lord is not what it ought to be. Or maybe you're here this morning and you desperately seek the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. As I tell you, week in and week out, that's why we come together to encourage one another as much as we see the day approaching. I looked down at this timer and actually saw how long I was preaching. Y'all, I apologize. But this thing went an hour. That won't happen again. But, hey, listen, the word of God had to be proclaimed. But I just say this, listen, I love you. And if you're here this morning, you need to respond to the invitation in any way. I'd ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.